Find Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. We're back in the book of Philippians. Wonderful book. I keep saying each chapter is my favorite, and then I come to the next chapter. Said that about chapter 3, now we come to chapter 4. Maybe it overtakes chapter 3. Probably not. Philippians chapter 4. We're looking at chapter 4. We are looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, kind of as one section. And the overriding theme of verses 1 through 9 in chapter 4 is spiritual stability. Spiritual stability. Look at verse 1. Before I read it, verse 1 is an interesting verse. It sort of is a hinge verse or a transition verse from what has gone before and propels us forward to explain verses 2 through 9 as well. Interesting verse. Look at it in verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And you're asking yourself, okay, Paul, how do I stand firm in the Lord? And verses 2 through 9 answers that question. How do I stand firm in the Lord? Well, here's how we do it. We put into practice verses 2 through 9. We obey the commands of verses 2 through 9. If we're going to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we're going to have to do, we're going to have to put into practice verses 2 through 9. And so this morning we come to the first of those commands in this series of sermons as we go through what it looks like to be spiritually stable. The first one, in verses 2 through 3. Aren't you glad you don't have to preach this text? Verse 2. I urge Yadia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Live in harmony in the Lord, Paul says. Spiritual stability through unity, Paul says. That's where we're going this morning. In this passage we've always wondered about, and now we get to dig into. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, this is an interesting passage. This is found in your word. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. It's what we need for life and godliness. It's what we need in our families. It's what we need in our church. And we want to be stable spiritually, individually, and as a church. So help us, Holy Spirit, to receive the word. And that may we all be changed by it today. Maybe we're going to be convicted. Maybe we're going to be challenged. But I also pray that all of us are comforted by this passage as well. In Christ's name, amen. In our culture today, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ seems to be anything but spiritually stable. Pastors and church leaders come and church leaders go, often looking for the proverbial greener pastures. Sometimes these church leaders are disqualified because of personal sin, leaving the sheep sometimes scattered, certainly disillusioned. And then there's the church members. There's the church members. Church members come and church members go, sometimes for good reasons and sometimes for not so good reasons. Division and disunity creates instability in our local churches that hinders gospel ministry. 14 years ago, about, I was decided to move to Chicago to head up a radiology department there and found a really good church. It was a church plant, excellent expository preaching, wonderful church. And I learned much that would help about church planting for future endeavors in church planting ministry here in Lakeville. Wonderful church. But 2 months after I moved back to Minnesota to think about church planting here in Lakeville to pursue ministry training, 2 months after I left, they had a massive church split right down the middle. Was it because of massive doctrinal instability in that church? No. Was it because of a theological disagreement? No. It was misunderstanding and miscommunication among the elders. People took sides, and the church was ripped right down the middle. And it ripped my heart out from hundreds of miles away. These are the people I loved. So much pain. And over a decade later, in some ways and in some lives, they're still picking up the pieces. Yes, God is on the throne in that situation. Yes, God has a plan in that situation. Yes, there's been much forgiveness and restoration, and we even see some of the reasons for that event happening 10 years later. But let me tell you that disunity that leads to division within the church can cause massive spiritual instability, so that believers in their races, believers become sidelined. Believers stumble as they run, and believers become stagnant. MacArthur is right, quotes, "Discord and divisiveness pose an equally crippling threat to the church." Now, the Apostle Paul, we're not surprised that he's dealing with this specific incident in chapter 4, because as point of fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, he's been emphasizing unity. He's been planting seeds in this letter, getting us ready for these two verses. Here's one, chapter 1, verse 27. If you want to flip back and see it, you can. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul urged them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And he doesn't leave it there. As we come into chapter 2, he again pleads with the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And then he really comes to the culmination of the book, speaking about the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these verses at least hint at the possibility that there is some disunity brewing in an otherwise very healthy church in Philippi. And of course, we come to verse 2 and we see that this indeed was the case. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, I understand that as individuals, we get tired sometimes of being up and sometimes being down, and just the spiritual instability that we feel as individuals, right? But let me tell you something. If we're going to deal with individual spiritual instability, Paul takes us to deal with local church relationships first. That's where he goes. He goes to the body of Jesus Christ first. Now, to lighten the mood, Kent Hughes quotes this poem in his commentary. He might have written it, I'm not sure, but I think it fits. To live above in heaven, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. We ought to pursue unity. We ought to pursue unity because spiritual stability individually and corporately is compromised by disunity that leads to division. Division destabilizes the local church. It destabilizes the local church. Therefore, Paul says, live in harmony. So, how are we going to attack this incredibly complex and controversial passage? Well, we're going to do it by trying to answer three questions that you probably have. Number one, who is the disunity between? More complicated than you think. Who is the disunity between? Number one. Well, three observations from the text to answer that question. Okay, you have a handout that you can take notes if you would like. The text is actually on the top of the handout to help you. Number one, these were two women. Two women. Named Euodia and Syntyche. Try as we will, try as the scholars might, we simply do not know anything about these two women. Because of that, I'm moving on to point two. Second observation. They're two Christians. We do know that these two women are born-again Christians because the text says that their names are written in the book of life. So these two women who are in the midst of a dispute, a disagreement, disunity, leading to personal division in their relationship, and people were taking sides. These people were born-again Christians. They weren't fakers. They were not enemies of the cross whose God is their belly. They were not Jesus plus false gospel Judaizers. They were not preaching Christ, competing with Paul from selfish ambition. These were genuine believers in the Philippian church, these two women whose names were written in the book of life. Third observation. They were two church members. These were two women who were members of the local church in Philippi. They were not troublemakers from the outside, visiting from time to time on the fences, on the fringes, stirring up strife because that's who they were. No. No, that's the shock of this text. They were actively involved, two women actively involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. These were disciple-making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? How do I know that? Because the text goes on to say that these women have shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. The word struggle there is a word, a strong word. It's really the kind of the idea of a strenuous athletic activity. The idea of toil and sweat and energy and labor. These people are not dwelling on the fence. These are core church members, committed disciple makers at the center of the church in Philippi. Co-laborers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's further, they're friends of the Apostle Paul. They labored with him. Paul loves them. You know, good and well, yes, he had the whole church in mind when he wrote verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. You wonder, why in the world does he gush with six almost seemingly manipulative terms of endearment because verse 2 is coming? So he certainly has these two women in mind when he heaps up those terms of love in verse 1. He loves them. He loves them. So who is this disunity between? Let me summarize. There was disharmony and division between two born-again Christian women, very active core members in the church of Philippi, friends of the Apostle Paul who had co-struggled for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about here. That's scary. This is scary to me. Here's the point. Here's why. Division can occur with even the most mature Christians. Division can occur with even the most mature Christians. No one in this church is exempt from Paul's command to live in harmony with one another. I'm not exempt. You're not exempt. Disunity and disagreement and resulting division and instability can happen between born-again Christians who are co-laboring for the gospel of Christ, mature Christians at the very center of Grace Community Bible Church. All of us can be destabilized by division. All of us need to strive for unity in the body of Christ actively. All of us need to be teachable, humble, and transparent. All of us need to obey this command to live in harmony with one another, because any of us can fall into the sin of verses 2 and 3. None of us are too spiritual to be somehow immune from this verse. It's tragic to me, but it's true. So the first application question is this: do you consider yourself? Now, I'm going to slow down. I want you to actually think this question through. Do you consider yourself as a potential threat to the unity of Grace Community Bible Church? You ought to. You ought to. Recently, I've seen in a different fellowship a disagreement between two of the most mature believers that I know. And it threatens to destabilize. In fact, I can't really believe it. I couldn't ever dream that it was possible. Couldn't dream of it. But verse 2 says, indeed, it is possible. No wonder in our scripture reading, Paul said in Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, that first question seems super easy to answer between two women. Let's move on. No, there's more to it. We need to really let that first question sink in. Who is the disunity between? It could be any of us in this room. Second, what is the disunity about? Okay, let's try to get to it now. Let me set the stage that will help to answer that question. You won't think it's related, but it's related. What is this disunity about? Imagine being in the church of Philippi, in the city of Philippi, on that morning worship service. Your name is Euodia, or your name is Syntyche. Paul has written an incredible letter. It's been delivered. It's been hand-delivered. And now It's being read in the local church assembly. I mean, and it is the first time you're hearing it. Paul is teaching us how to have progress and joy in the faith. He's written to all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and the deacons, and the letter's being read out loud, and you're just sitting there and you're exulting in Jesus Christ that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And you move on to be encouraged to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if your attitude is wrong, God will show it to me. And there's enemies of the cross, but this body of humility will be done away with, and God is going to raise up my body in glory by the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Preach it. Bring it, Paul. Oh, glory. Then you get to verse 1, and oh my word, He loves us too on top of this. And then you hear your name stated in the public assembly. Euodia, I urge you. Syntyche, I urge you to live in harmony with each other. Can you imagine that? Okay, I tried to help you imagine it. I mean, remember, these women have co-labored with Paul. He loves them. He's expressed this in verse 1. It's rare for Paul to name names. Rare. So what does this tell us about the nature of the disunity? It tells us that the lack of harmony between these two core women was a massive danger for destabilizing the local church in Philippi. So dangerous that Paul had to go after it. You see, you didn't tell us what it was about. I know, but I had to establish the fact that whatever it was, whether it was over the color of the carpet or the nature of the Trinity, whatever it was about, massively dangerous to causing division and destabilization to the church in Philippi. I wanted to establish that, but I think we have some hints about what it was about. The answer is, we're not exactly sure what this was about, but let me say this first of all. If this was a major doctrinal issue between these two women, if this was a major issue of potential heresy or a major issue dealing with the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pattern of the Apostle Paul would have been to address that very directly in the letter, as he always did. You've read your New Testament. I mean, read the book of Galatians. What he does about that kind of thing. I mean, what did he just do in Philippians chapter 3 with the false teaching of the Judaizers? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We worship in spirit and truth. And he goes on and on about the true gospel. And then he's not done in Philippians chapter 3. He says, He absolutely goes after the illicit lifestyle of those who profess Christ but are really enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. He addresses these things head on. So more than likely, this is not a doctrinal, heretical kind of central, fundamental gospel issue that he would address head on. There's another clue about what this was in the text. The other clue is this. The text literally says, in the original languages, I exhort you to have the same mind in the Lord. I exhort you to have the same mind in the Lord. That word about the same mind and mindset we have seen over and over and over in the book of Philippians. Having the very mind of Christ, same word. Setting our mind on earthly things versus heavenly things, same word. If we are mature, we have a certain attitude or mindset. And if not, the Lord will reveal that to us. Same word. All of this is the same word. In fact, in Philippians 2, verse 2, the Greek text is almost identical. Paul says in Philippians 2, to complete my joy so that you may think the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. So this is a word for thinking or mindset. This is a word of the way of thinking about it and evaluating life and acting accordingly. They're not like-minded in something. Something about their mindset was not in harmony. I don't think it's fair to say that this was a false theological teaching or gospel issue. One of them was holding a false teaching, the other one wasn't. Or something like that. And I don't think it's fair to say this was over a simple irritation over the color of the carpet. I think it's something in between that we're dealing with real convictions about the Christian life, with core people, Christians, real ways of thinking that collide within the local church. There is no heresy. There is no immorality. There is disagreement. There is disharmony. They can't get along about issues that were important to them. They had different perspectives. They were serious women who actually cared and had different opinions and these personal differences on real issues, but peripheral issues to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, give us some examples. I'm scared to do that, but I'm going to. So it's not color of the carpet, and it's not the Trinity. You with me? So maybe it's things like how we run Sunday school around here, or whether we have a teen class or not. Maybe it's the types of musical instruments that we use or don't use. By the way, anybody have any convictions on discipling children? Anybody have convictions on worshiping with fear and reverence? Anybody studied this out in their lives? Oh, how about this one? Should we stay here or should we buy a building? And if we buy a building, should we go in debt for it? And if we go in debt for it, should we really do that at all? And if we went in debt, how much do we go in debt? Anybody have any convictions or thoughts on that? This, three examples. Different mindsets. Did I talk about sin? I did not. You have to import sin into this passage. Maybe it was there. It's certainly a sin for them to continue to live in disagreement and divide the church over whatever issues these were. That is sin. That must be confronted. But what if the thing they were talking about wasn't one of them being wrong? You see? So, different mindsets divide real Christians. A wise pastor, one of my favorites, his name, last name is Ferguson, he says this. He's right. Quotes, "In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and reaching out to the community," end quotes. Many of us have been around the local churches long enough to be burned. To be burned! Many of us have been around the local church long enough to say, this is true. This is true. Many of us have been around the local church enough and experienced this even in our own lives to weep over this truth. Who is the division, disunity between? Got that done. What is the disunity about? We tried to do that. For the remainder of the time, and most importantly, I think, how is the disunity resolved? Massive. How is the disunity involved? Massive applications for Grace Community Bible Church. Again, this is not over the color of the carpet. This is not over the Trinity or works-based salvation. This is an issue that is important to each woman so that these two women don't have the same mind, resulting in disagreement and disunity and beginnings of divisions within the church and ultimate destabilization. And Paul says it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. What do we do about it? That's the natural question. Now, let me say one thing to get myself out of hot water. So important that you hear this. I am going to preach as best that I can by God's grace this text. Are there not other texts that deal with this topic of disunity and how to deal with love covering sin or confronting sin? Am I right? And here's what we do when we hear sermons. We, instead of listening to what this text is speaking in its context, we often spend our time not listening and saying what about and what about the whole sermon so that we don't get the point of this text. We have to allow this text to speak in its own legs, in its own context, and then do the hard and necessary work of seeing how it fits into the other passages. Does that make sense? Okay. So we're going to give you six ways from this text, I hope, my goal. Six ways to resolve disunity that is potentially causing division and could lead to destabilization, spiritual instability in the local church. Number one, resolve disunity through accountability. Through accountability. One thing's for sure. If there's disagreement and disunity that's a brewing dissension and disunit, we cannot ignore it. We cannot ignore it. We cannot sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away. We need accountability. Paul names names. By naming the names, how much accountability would that bring to resolution of that situation? Oh my. Now, praise God, I'm not going to embarrass anybody or start naming names here today. Can I get an amen? But I'm saying that the leaders of Grace Community Bible Church have to take disunity and mindset and any hint of division very seriously, where it can destabilize and put a stake in the heart of Grace Community Bible Church. It can destroy this church. We all need accountability. All of us. These two women, by not living in harmony in the Lord, they're sinning against the Lord. They need to be confronted. They need accountability. Four times in these two. Now, we could talk about Matthew 18, but that would be Matthew 18. But one thing's certain from this text. We cannot sweep it under the rug. This must be confronted. Now, there needs to be accountability. Four times in these two little verses, Paul uses Greek words with the prefix soon, which is with or fellow. You can't see it in the translation. That's why I'm bringing it up. So here's the point. Paul is the fellowship and participation and being members of one body in unity, although not stated per se, is all over this text. And as those things are at stake at this disagreement at the local church level. And so there's two unbiblical extremes when we come to this, okay, this we can't sweep it under the rug. We need accountability. There's two ditches we can fall in. Number one, this is none of your business. The church member says, Iodia says, don't know if she said it, Syntyche says, let's say, this is none of your business. Look, I disagree with another believer in this church, and we are personally at odds, and I just want everyone to know it's none of anyone else's business. And this text says, yes, it is our business. It is, one pastor said, it is the church's business because you're part of the body and your sin affects the whole body. On the other hand, there's another ditch we can fall in. It's none of your business is one ditch. The other one is this. It's none of my business. Right? That's the more sanctified one. Equally wrong. It's none of my business. We're so afraid of meddling in other people's lives that even if we see division occurring in the body, if we see relationships being torn down the middle, we're so afraid of meddling that we don't seek to reconcile these people. We're too afraid. We're not holy enough. We're not sanctified enough. We're not. Right down the line. So there's those two ditches. There's a difference in accountability about being a jerk and meddling and humbly seeking reconciliation around the gospel. There is a difference. We're going to have to find that by going to the second point. Secondly, resolve disunity through challenge. Very similar. I understand it, but I'm going to hit it again. Through challenge. Paul challenged these two women directly. You know, sometimes a discussion goes over the head. Sometimes a discussion where you're trying to hint at it, dropping some Holy Spirit hints. A discussion doesn't work and directness is needed. Sometimes a simple conversation is not enough, but a challenge is needed. Sometimes we beat around the bush and we literally have to somehow read between the lines, but what is needed is to be blunt. Now, when I say blunt, what you hear is be mean. But that's not what the way the Greek text is structured. In fact, it says, I urge you, some of the translation, there it is, it's here. I urge you, specific word. I urge you. And so Paul is saying, I'm not commanding you like a military officer without any feeling. This word is a pleading. This word is a getting on his knees and begging them and pleading with them. What this word is. Paul isn't beginning with some kind of heavy-handed authority to, as one has said, to whittle them down to size. It's not what this word is about. He is very personal here. I bet tears are flowing down his face if we know Paul. They were for the enemies of the cross a few verses earlier. Maybe he was still crying three verses later. Certainly, I can see why he would cry here more than over the enemies of the cross. He was weeping over this. He loved these women, and he was pleading with them. And this is what makes what I'm about to tell you incredible. Look at what your English translation says. Why does it not just say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony? Look at your text. Does it say that? It does not. It does not. It says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche. Do you see the difference? Do you see that Paul is repeating that main verb, connecting it to each woman because he's being personal and he's also being careful to not take sides on this issue. He's impartial. Would he have taken a side if the one was not believing in the Trinity and the other one was? If we're living in disagreement and disunity with a brother and sister that's causing division and destabilization in the church, we need to be challenged. And if there's anyone here who's brave enough to challenge, it has to be from a heart of love. It has to be without taking sides. It has to be with a tear in your eye and a broken heart. And if you don't have that, you're not ready. Pray. Plead with them. So we need accountability. We need challenge. And of course, all of this implies, thirdly, to resolve disagreement and disunity. We do this through help. Look at verse 3. Through help. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Did you see that? So through help. Paul asks an individual whom he identifies as his genuine companion, genuine yoke fellow, literally. So someone who's in the trenches like another ox linked with Paul that's laboring for gospel ministry. Pages and pages were written trying to identify this person. We're not even going to go there. I'll just tell you, this is probably a, for sure, this is a male, because it's a masculine gender, this true companion, this one here. But this is probably a co-worker in the apostolic mission with Paul, who is well known to the Philippians and perhaps even a member of the congregation. That's not the point. We're getting off track. Here's the point. Paul says, I ask you also to help these women. Help them! Now, the idea of the word help is, I know it's help, but the idea is to give assistance by taking part with someone in an activity to aid and support them, to help them. But what that word in the Greek implies is that these two women are already working on it. And this one, they're willing to work on it. And come alongside and aid and help and support them. By the way, an aside, this goes a long way to help us sort out the role of biblical counseling. I'll tell you what, we'll come alongside and help. But you already got to be working on it. Seriously working on it for the sake of the gospel. But sometimes we need help from a third party, from a mediator, to have the same mind, to live in harmony, to help us see some things, to maybe talk some things through. This is biblical. This is not coming alongside and fixing people. This is not thinking for people. This is not forcing people to help, to work on something that they're not willing to do. I'm done with that. This is helping them work it out. This is a genuine companion who wasn't even going to wait to be asked for that help. Did you notice that? But he offered the help. Some are prepared to confront, but not to help. You need to be prepared for both. So if there's a disagreement within this church between another brother and sister, are you prepared to help? If there's disunity within this local church that has the potential for division, are you prepared to help? Are you prepared for that very awkward conversation? You know, in healthy churches, awkward conversations happen all the time. In healthy churches, hard conversations happen all the time. I mean, if we're going to live and attempt real, genuine relationships, relationships are an absolute mess. But they're a mess worth making, as one author says. So, there's going to be disagreements. There's much at stake. Are you willing to ask for help if you have a conflict as well? Are you willing to ask for help? Sometimes we need help from other brothers and sisters. Listen, there's no shame in that. It's biblical fellowship. I'm going to say that again. There's no shame in it. It's commanded here. It's another imperative. It's another command. Help them. It's a command. It is part of the role of the local church It is one of the one another's. It is part of biblical fellowship. It's a gift from God. I just have a feeling that Euodia and Syntyche were willing to receive help. I really do. Text doesn't say. I really believe it. You can just feel it all over this text. Not good exegesis, just a feeling. But that makes me think, am I willing to be helped? Well, you say, well, what kind of help do we give people? That's our last three points. This is going to be tight. Our last three points. Of course, we pray for them. We help them to think biblically. The text actually gives us three directions. Then the last three ways of resolving conflict are really ways of helping. Number one. Number four, then, it would be then. Fourth, through encouragement. Whoever's going to help, whoever's going to challenge and hold accountable must do so with the spirit of love, verse 1, and encouragement, verse 3. Verse 2, the command, is bracketed by gushing love and some of the most glorious encouragement you're ever going to get. And if you're not able to be a loving, encouraging person to come alongside and help and to admonish and all of those things, then pray for someone else to be raised up. Take the log out of your own eye and remember how Paul starts. My brothers and sisters, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. Next Greek word is Euodia. The very next word. And then look what he does after he loves on them. He encourages them. Look what he says. He says, these women have shared my agony in the cause of the gospel of Christ. These women, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm not questioning that. Is that not encouraging? Wouldn't you like to get a letter from the apostle telling you that? I would. Now that certainty in the gospel, that encouragement can make you really obey. Verse 2, the love and the encouragement here. See, surrounded by the challenge and the accountability and the help. Yes, we need help, but our help better be surrounded by prayer and love and an encouragement. Paul challenges, but he does so in the context of care and commendation for their co-labor in the gospel. This is a wonderful illustration of speaking the truth in love. Right here. Fifth, through perspective. Through perspective. Paul reminds these women and everyone in the church of the big picture. I think this is the best way to get out of honest differences of opinion and disagreement, frankly, even dishonest ones among genuine believers. To Paul to appeal out of the trenches of the minutiae of the details and say, look up, set your heart, set your mind, let's get the big picture here, let's get some perspective. We're all sharing in the struggle for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are fellow workers for the name and fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our souls have been won by Christ, and we are all about winning souls for Christ. We are all disciple-making disciples of Jesus Christ. We can work this out through perspective. On a really snowy Monday in March 5th, of course, that's pretty much every Monday and Tuesday the last few weeks, but on March 5th, it was really pounding. And I really wanted to see the movie Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand, so I went, took the kids there, and saw this movie in Edina about a Romanian pastor who was tortured for Christ for 14 years. By Russian communists who had occupied that country. Before he was captured, the risks his little underground church made for the gospel of Jesus Christ staggered my mind. The dangers were mind-blowing, but what a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit to stand firm, to pray for your enemies, and to make every effort to unite to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on about that movie, but I'll tell you, what if we were persecuted for Christ together? I'll tell you what would happen. This harmony and this disunity would dissolve before our eyes. Why? Because we have perspective. That's what Paul brings them back. Now, is sin worse enough that even in that we might be disunified? Yes. Paul, even there, he was in jail. But he says we have to get perspective of what it's all about. Now, this doesn't mean uniformity, brothers and sisters. We're going to have some disagreements. As one has said, this perspective is a willingness to set aside personal agendas for the greater good of unity around the gospel and its progress in the world. Finally, then, as we prepare for communion, we're getting close to it now. Finally, resolve disunity through the gospel. Through the gospel. Live in harmony in the Lord. In the Lord. We are united together as family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit of the living God lives within us. We have the very mind of Christ. If we both remember that, if we both remember that we don't deserve anything, that we are sinners, that even to be part of this local church, to be counted among the redeemed, to be saved, it's all of grace. Nothing that we have earned. That we stand forgiven together. That we stand righteous together. That we stand adopted into the family of God together. That we have been loved with an everlasting love by the triune God together. This would be a great recipe to dissolve our differences. That we would take our eyes off our own rights, off our own opinions and our rights, and to sit together at the foot of the cross of Calvary and gaze at Him who died in our place. To gaze at Him, to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who gave up His glory and humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Have this attitude in yourselves. That's to live in harmony in the Lord. Listen to this quote. It would be inconsistent, therefore, as one pastor said, for either of them to insist on her own way when they both belong to a Savior who had not insisted on His way nor sought to please Himself. The Lord made Himself nothing, did not grasp at His rights. He took the role of a servant. In the Lord, they were called to follow His example in their relationships with one another. If I could have the musicians and Pastor Paul come up and get prepared as I finish this message for communion. Just start coming up. Everyone listen. How many of our disagreements could be resolved if we just looked each other in the eye and said, "Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Our names are written in the very book of life. The eternal register where God keeps the name of all those whose number among the redeemed. Can you believe it? Our names are written there before time's eternal. Can you believe it? Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can you believe it, Warren? Our names are written in the book of life. We're never going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You know why, Warren? You know why, Owen? Because our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the equivalent of whatever the punishment is to be thrown eternally in the lake of fire. Whatever that punishment is, He took it upon Himself and finished it in my place. Brother and sister, God keeps a careful record of those who are his, and you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated on the last day. Oh, can we not be wrong now? Can we not defer now? Can we not take the path of humility now? With the gospel, we can. The shared joy of our great salvation dissolves our disagreements. For we do not rejoice. You do not rejoice in being right. We don't rejoice in personal convictions and thought-out opinions. No, we rejoice, as Jesus said in Luke 10:20, that our names are recorded in heaven. That is our joy. That is our joy. And that is the fundamental unifying influence here at Grace Community Bible Church. Father, I thank you for your word. As we come now,